Please be seated and turn in your Bibles to Esther chapter 2. You can find that on page 484 in the Pew Bible for you. The story of Esther is a story of a God who holds people fast even when he doesn't seem present. It's amazing to look out and sing the same songs you sing, but to think of it through your stories and to just know, as hard as life is, there's a God who holds us fast. Well, God's people are still some in exile when we pick up the book of Esther. Some have returned after they've been released by the decree of Cyrus, but some remain in Persia. And so the story of Esther is the story of Esther and Mordecai and the Jewish people who remain in exile in Persia. They can't see God, but he is holding them fast. We're going to see that today as well in chapter 2. When Aaron and I were first married, we moved to St. Louis for seminary, and we worked and lived downtown in St. Louis, and we worked for a mission called Sunshine Mission or Sunshine Ministries. It was both a mission but also a ministry to the community. And we were mentors of local students that were in this ministry. And so I hung out with a very skinny, 6-foot-tall, 8th-grade young man named Damien. And we just did life together. And it was a great privilege to know him and try to just make some impact on his life. One day I went and picked up Damien for a movie. And we went over to Union Station, I think is where that theater was in St. Louis. And I said, "Damien, what do you want to see?" And we looked up at the sign, and it had like a good war movie, and it had a comedy, and it had the Princess Diaries. And he said, "How about the Princess Diaries?" I was like, "Well, okay. There's also, Damien, a really good war movie. There's a comedy movie that seems really funny. I think I'd like to see the Princess Diaries." Okay, so I walk up to the counter, and I'm like, "I'd like 2 tickets for the Princess Diaries." The lady says, "What?" I said, "I need 2 tickets for the Princess Diaries." Now, if you know the story of the Princess Diaries, the gist is Mia Thermopolis, I think is her name. Her grandmother shows up, who's the queen of Genovia. And thank you for that. And she, grandmother, who is Julie Andrews, shows up to this awkward middle school or high school girl and tells her, "You are now royalty." And so I buy these tickets. Damien and I go in. It's me and Damien from the inner city and like 60 middle school girls watching this movie together. After it was over, we walked out of the theater and I said, "Damien, I like that movie. Did you like that movie?" He said, "I did." I said, "What did you like about the movie?" He said, "Because a nobody becomes a somebody. A girl who was a nobody becomes a princess." Our hearts are drawn to that, aren't they? The fairy tale of the happily ever after of somebody like Mia Thermopolis who becomes a princess. Esther, in some ways, appears to be a fairy tale kind of story. On the surface, it seems to be a romance story about a nobody. Here's Esther is her name. She's a Jewish poor exile orphan who's adopted by her cousin Mordecai. And it appears to be this rags-to-riches, beautiful story. But this one's far different, actually, than that. It's more of a story that's not a sweet love story or fairy tale. It's a story of exploitation, actually. It's a story of objectification. It's a story in which this young and vulnerable woman is taking in to be one of the women that will serve at the pleasure of King Ahasuerus. We talked about him last week. This is a story, though, about a fallen system and fallen saints, Esther and Mordecai, who are still under the watch of a faithful Savior. That's what's happening in the book of Esther. I want you to look at it with me. It reminds us of Joseph's story. Here was Joseph, despised by his jealous brothers. They threw him into a pit. They sold him to Midianite merchants as they were going along. He finally ends up in Egypt as a slave. And then he's falsely accused of a crime he doesn't commit. He's thrown into prison and he's forgotten about until one day the Pharaoh remembers him and Joseph rises to second in power for the Pharaoh. It's evil, it's tragedy, it's hard all the way through. And then Joseph sees his brothers and he's able to say to them, "You meant this for evil, but God is using it for good." And Joseph is able to save his family even through the sin and brokenness of his brothers and the tragedy of his own life. Listen to Esther chapter 2. It's the same type of story. "After these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had abated, he remembered Queen Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. Then the king's young men who attended him said, 'Let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem in Susa, the capital, under custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women. Let their cosmetics be given them, and let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti.' This pleased the king, and he did so. Now there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjaminite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives, carried away when Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. Esther was a young woman, and she had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. And when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So when the king's order and his edict were proclaimed, and when many young women were gathered in Susa, the citadel in custody of Haggai, Esther also was taken into the king's palace and put in custody of Haggai, who had charge of the women. And the young woman Esther pleased him and won his favor. And he quickly provided her with her cosmetics and her portion of food and with seven chosen young women from among the king's palace and advanced her and her young women to the best place in the harem. Esther had not made known her people or her kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. And every day Mordecai walked in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and what was happening to her. Now, when the turn came for each young woman to go in to King Ahasuerus, after being 12 months under the regulations for the women, since this was the regular period of their beautifying, 6 months with oil and myrrh, and 6 months with spices and ointments for women. When the young woman went into the king in this way, she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening, she would go in, and in the morning she would return to the second harem in custody of Shazgaz, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubines. She would not go into the king again unless the king delighted in her and she was summoned by name. When the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his own daughter to go into the king, she asked for nothing except what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who had charge of the women, advised. Now Esther was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her. And when Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign, the king loved Esther more than all the women, and she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king gave a great feast for all his officials and servants. It was Esther's feast. Sorry. He gave a great feast. It was Esther's feast. He also granted a remission of taxes to the provinces and gave gifts with royal generosity. This is the word of God. Thanks be to you, O God. Father, we ask that you would send your Spirit to us now, that you would be our teacher and help us to understand and help me to communicate very clearly what is actually beautiful providence at work in the lives of broken systems and people. Do this for your glory and for our good, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Just three thoughts as we look at this wild story today. The first is the reality of fallen systems. We live in a broken, evil world with evil leaders ruling all over the place. Fallen systems, but also fallen saints. Here are Mordecai and Esther, exiles trying their best to figure it out as they journey by faith, trying to make it in this foreign land. And a faithful Savior who's providentially working all things for their good and for His glory at work all along the way. Fallen systems. We know the world is broken by sin and evil. The text says that after time had passed, at chapter 2, the official words there are after these things. Scholars tell us that 4 years had passed since Queen Vashti had been kicked out of the palace to where this story takes place, and now we have Esther who will become queen. What's been happening during those 4 years? Well, this same King Ahasuerus, or Xerxes, who is has this insatiable lust for conquering and for power and spreading his territory, he's been at war trying to fight against Greece, and he's overall unsuccessful in that fight. He comes back to the palace, and the text lends this idea, causes us to think that he's probably starting to remember now in his loneliness back at Queen Vashti. And he's thinking to himself of that one night after that drunken tirade. And maybe he's wishing that he would have controlled himself. Maybe he wishes he would not have given that irrevocable decree to kick Queen Vashti out of the palace, to no longer be queen. Maybe he regrets what that intoxication caused him to do that caused so much fallout and harm. So, his wise men in his court say, I know what you need. You need a younger, more beautiful woman. You're lonely. You're missing Vashti. What you need is a lonely, better-looking woman. What you need is something to satisfy your lust and your self-indulgence. How many times have we seen that story played out in our world? So here is King Ahasuerus. He likes this idea. Everything existed for the king. He had sole power. He was a god in his own right. And so these guys come up with this plan. Let's find all the young virgins in your kingdom. You deserve it. We'll bring them to you. You choose what you want. It's not a love story. It's not a romance. It's PG-13 at best, and I will not go into the details this morning. But there's a Persian beauty contest that takes place, and it's kind of raunchy. It's like Love Island or The Bachelor. And Esther is going to be brought into this really tragic situation. These women would be brought into the custody of the eunuch, because he's not going to mess with them, but he's protecting them all, so that the king can have whatever he wants. It's a tragic situation. It's much less romantic and more like human trafficking. They're under the king's control to be used however he wants. They're being horribly treated and objectified. Listen, the Bible is honest about the human condition. But many in the past have tried to sanitize this story because it's tough to read. And you might ask yourself, why is this in the Bible? Well, because God is honest about the human condition. And it's fallen and it's broken. We live in a fallen world with fallen leaders and fallen circumstances. And everything and everyone was there to objectify these women in order to try to satisfy the needs of the king. They were brought into his harem. This king, victimizing these girls, these young virgins who are at his disposal and then thrown over with the rest of the concubines. It reminds us of the way the world today still objectifies and misuses women. Pornography, the hookup culture, the shows we watch, even the human trafficking, it's still happening and it's still evil. And this is where Esther finds herself. Which leads us then to fallen saints. Because not only is this kingdom fallen with the sin and evil of this system that is broken where Mordecai and Esther find themselves, here are Mordecai and Esther, Jews by descent, but they don't seem to be living in that reality. I told you last week that I think either or both things are happening here. Either Esther and Mordecai are living as if God has forgotten them because they're in exile. We mentioned that the text doesn't mention God's name at all. It's probably a literary device to show in exile they felt like God wasn't present. So Esther and Mordecai are probably thinking to themselves, we've got to live because God has abandoned us. We'll live however we can figure out how to live. Or maybe they have forgotten God. They've been in Persia all their lives, and all they know is the Persian way of life. They're living the Persian dream. An orphan girl and her uncle, Jews in Persia, fallen saints. Verse 13 and 14 say a lot without saying a lot. When the young woman went into the king in this way, she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In other words, she was probably supplied and trained in a way that would cause her to please the king. In the evening, she would go in, and in the morning, she would return. It's really sad. Maybe Esther felt like this was her only way out as an impoverished orphan and outlier of society. I think an important hermeneutical, that's a fancy word just so you think I'm smart, but it's how we interpret Scripture. An important hermeneutical concept we have to get when it comes to narrative is often descriptive, but it's not prescriptive. Esther doesn't give us any account of how God feels about what's going on here, but we know how God feels about what's going on here. The text is honestly describing how things really were. In no way is God condoning what Esther and Mordecai do. This story is not here to display the moral integrity of Mordecai and Esther. It's to show that messed up sinners like you and me are not the heroes. God is the hero of this story. He's going to do something great even in the lives of Esther and Mordecai. How do they show they're fallen saints here? Well, they're disobeying God's law. God has prescribed exactly what covenant marriage should look like for his people. They're violating God's admonitions and prescriptions for sexual integrity. They're not living pure and chaste lives as God had promised. They make bad decisions and they compromise. They live in conformity to the world here. And they seem to have lost their identity. They know their Jewish heritage, but they're not living as God's people here. Now, you even see it in their names. Remember Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were all given Babylonian names. Well, Esther and Mordecai have Persian names. Esther comes from the word Ishtar, which is a pagan goddess. Her new name refers to the pagan goddess Ishtar. Her former name was Hadassah, which meant myrtle. Mordecai, he's a Jew, but he's given the name after the god Marduk. Mordecai comes from the word Marduk. So both of them are named after pagan gods. So while they have their Jewish identity as covenant people of God, they're no way living into their covenant identity. And as I look at this and I see disobedience, bad decisions, compromise, loss of identity, and conformity to the world, you know who I see? Not Esther and Mordecai. I see John Franks. We're no better than them. We live in our own Babylon, in our own Persia, in this world of exile, awaiting our final home in the new heavens and new earth with Jesus. But we're living within that tension where we are also prone to disobey what God has said, prone to make those same types of bad decisions that Esther and Mordecai make here, prone to compromise, prone to lose our identity, and prone to conform ourselves to the world. This is us. But here's where the beauty of God and the gospel comes in. God is at work in the midst of fallen systems and fallen leaders and fallen saints. And even though they're making bad decisions and they have freedom to act according to their own fallen wills, they have freedom of choice, even though God is sovereign over everything, God is still at work behind the scenes. His name, as we said last time, is not in the book of Esther, but his fingerprints are everywhere. So God here is going to show that he is a faithful Savior in the midst of fallen systems and fallen saints. I told you last week as well, we're going to talk about providence over and over and over in this series. That's why we had you read that Westminster Confession and confess your faith to it earlier. God's providence, we learned in the catechism years ago, is his powerful, preserving, and governing all his creatures and all their actions. That behind the scenes, God is orchestrating all things that are happening down to the very details for our good and for his glory. And somehow in God's providence, it includes he takes our sin and our bad decisions and our failings and the places where we've been sinners and where we've been sinned against, the places where we've outright rejected God or others have harmed us. He somehow weaves all that into a beautiful tapestry for his good, for our good and for his glory. And he's doing it right here with Esther. The Puritan John Flavel says this: providence is like the Hebrew Bible. It must be read backwards. You know, Hebrew, you read from right to left. And Flavel is saying that when we want to understand God's providence, we've got to read backwards. And so, what I want us to do in these moments here is in this last one to read backwards and see how God is at work behind the scenes, even in the midst of all this brokenness and failure, to bring about his good purposes. Here's one. Josephus, the historian, writes that there were probably 400 women that were brought before the king. How, I don't do math, what are the odds that one out of 400, what are the odds that you get that? Somebody knows that, you can tell me afterwards. But why is it that Esther is chosen? Is she just that more beautiful than all the other hundreds of beautiful young virgins available there who had gone through all of these treatments? Which is also funny because the women don't need the treatments, the men need the treatments. Men are nasty, but here they go, 12 months of treatments. Is it just that Esther is just so strikingly more beautiful and knows how to handle herself in the king's presence more than the others? Or is it that even in the fallen and brokenness and sin and bad decisions and compromise and loss of identity here, God is causing Esther to rise to the top? He did it for Daniel. He did it for Joseph. He did it for Nehemiah. He's doing it for Esther here. I mentioned to you that some try to sanitize this passage. They say that Esther went into the king that night and she held her integrity and her moral purity, and it was that which won the heart of the king. And I'm just not buying that based on what you know from Ahasuerus. But here's Esther, as fallen and broken as she is. Here's Mordecai. It's his idea with her. But we know that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and he moves it like the water wherever he wants. And then you see God's providence in how this whole thing started. You remember chapter 1? Ahasuerus says, after he's drunk out of his mind, they've been partying for 6 months and then another 7-day party, he says, go get my wife, Queen Vashti, and bring her in and expose her, objectify her in front of all these men. And Vashti won't come. She says no. And because he's so drunk, he banishes her from the palace. Lauren Elena in her country song says, the whole thing started with some alcohol. Here's King Ahasuerus. Drank too much, kicked out his wife. Now he's lonely. Now he comes up with this idea to get himself a new wife. The text says twice in chapter 2, Esther instead of Vashti. Esther instead of Vashti. In other words, it's putting us back to chapter 1 for us to know God had to somehow, through the brokenness of the sin of Ahasuerus, expel Vashti from the throne so that Esther could rise to power. So God is orchestrating all these events. She's chosen by the king after Vashti is kicked out. She wins Haggai the eunuch's favor. She gets the best food and moves her to her the best place in the palace. God is behind the scenes granting her. The text says she won favor, verse 15, of everyone who saw her. Interestingly, I think this is important to say, why do we know that Esther and Mordecai are probably not living out their covenant identity? Because unlike Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who have these same foreign names and are living in the midst of these same foreign gods, you remember when Daniel said, I'm not going to eat the king's food? Esther doesn't say that. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego say, I'm not going to bow down to the whims of the king. Esther and Mordecai do. I think they're not living in their covenant identity. They're compromising in that way. But here's where you see it. God is taking the weak people and the nobodies of the world and their shortcomings and their compromise and their impure motives, and he's using all of it. What the king and what Persia designed for evil, God is working good out of it. John Piper helps us see it this way. He talks about the wide lens of God's providence and the narrow lens of God's providence. When God looks at this story, Esther 2, through the narrow lens of his providence, he sees it for what it is, sin, and it disappoints him. They're not acting as God has prescribed. But when God sees this through the wide lens of providence, John Piper reminds us, God sees his eternal purposes at work and how he's going to take even their sin and their compromise and their brokenness and their failings, and he's going to use it for his glory. And God's doing that here. He's orchestrating his plan in spite of their bad decisions, in spite of their flaws, in spite of their failings. Our failings have consequences, and often God will not keep us from the consequences of our sin. But even so, he will work through all of that for his glory and for our good. This is how God is working. Our sins and our stumbles are no match for God's sovereignty. We don't want to minimize our sin. We don't want to excuse our sin, but we're not held captive by our sin either. God is able to write a new and beautiful story of our lives in spite of our sins. Your worst moment does not define you. It doesn't define your future. God's providence does, and he can take even the brokenness and bring something really beautiful from it. I got to keep moving through this, but I want to just give you some examples, maybe, of how God's providence is at work even in our sin. He He's not endorsing their character or their actions, but he does use their flawed morals and their actions for his purposes. Let me be real honest. 22 or so years ago, this church went through a really hard church split. It was painful. Relationships were broken. People acted in ways that were regrettable towards one another. It was ugly. It was hard. It was destructive. None of us would have chosen it. But 23 years later, you can look back and say that God had to use that event to purify this church. We would not be who we are today had God not allowed us to go through our own brokenness in that way. And there's another church in town, a very faithful, wonderful church out in Martinez that has thrived over these last several years. Was it good? No. Was it painful? Yes. Were relationships broken? Yes. Did God make something beautiful out of it? Yes. Alan Martin was telling me about life in campus outreach these days, and he said, you know, I see sin, I see immaturity, I see bad decisions, drama, and attack all within our staff, he said. And yet, there is so much beauty happening within our staff and on the campuses. God is doing an amazing work even in spite of the brokenness and the sin and the hurt, the fallen world that we operate in. God is making something beautiful out of the hard. Sometimes church conflict has to stir up within us ways for God to purify us. But God can still use your failed marriage. In the narrow lens, it's not good. In the broad lens, he can make it good. God can take that unwed child. In the narrow lens, not so good. In the broad lens, God may use that child to change the world. What I want you to hear is that God can redeem it all and bring beauty from ashes. Remember Mo Leverett? He's a man, he's a great musician and been a friend of this church for years. He had an incredible ministry down in New Orleans and then went through such brokenness, his own and all the things that happened with Katrina and everything else. And God has done great redemption in his life. Mo said this years ago. I've never forgotten it. He said, life is a chalkboard without the benefit of an eraser. Yet what God does not redact, he colors to redemptive narrative. In other words, if our life was put on a chalkboard, we can't go back and erase all that happened. And God's not going to erase it. But he's going to come in and add beautiful color and meaning to it that will bring his redemptive purposes and something really beautiful for our good and his glory. You are not defined by your worst moment, the shame and the guilt of your past. You don't have to live in regret. You don't have to live in guilt. You don't have to live in shame. That's not your identity. I got to leave it there. I don't have the time to do this, but I just want to touch on it. And that is this same God who takes all our brokenness and sin, the sin we've done, our decisions, our compromise, the fact that we don't live in our gospel identity, this same God who brings beauty out of even that for our good and for his glory, that same God, his character is seen in here in contrast to this king. I did that a little bit last week, but I want you to see Jesus here. Jesus, our King, by the power of the Holy Spirit, is beautifying us for when we're married to him one day. Ephesians 5 says, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor. Here's a king who's taking all these young virgins for his own pleasure to abuse them and trying to make them beautiful. But your king is making you beautiful to bring into his royal arms one day by the power of the Holy Spirit. Man looks on the outward appearance and it puts value there, but God looks on the heart. Your performance does not cause God to love you. His performance for you causes him to love you. Here is Esther. Everywhere she went, her performance gained her favor. Your favor before God is not based on your performance. It's based on His performance. He thinks you're beautiful. He loves you the way that you are. You don't have to perform. You don't have to clean up. You don't have to be attracted or gifted to be loved by Him. Whereas King Ahasuerus is fickle, King Jesus loves you just the way you are. And one day, King Jesus is going to bring you into His royal palace. He's going to marry you, the bride, and He's going to throw you a feast. Let me close in this way. One of our friends in this church this last week shared a story about some missionaries in North Africa. These missionaries met a Somalian new believer, and they brought him to North Africa to live with them, and they were going to disciple him and share their lives with them. They called his name Isaac. It's not his real name. They're protecting him. They bring Isaac over, and he lives with the family. They give him their food. They give him clothes. They give him a great place to stay at their house, these missionaries in North Africa. Everything is going great. It's a beautiful relationship, and this guy is growing Isaac. He's growing like a weed spiritually. Until the family takes a trip to Europe. And while they're gone, Isaac, who has just met another Somalian woman who is not a Christian, is taken by her, and they decide together that they're going to pillage the house and take all of the missionaries' most expensive belongings and steal their Land Cruiser and head to Somalia to take on a new life for themselves. Isaac does that. They load up all these possessions. They take the Land Cruiser. They start heading towards Somalia. And because Isaac doesn't really know how to drive a car, he's never really driven, he gets in a wreck and rolls the car several times. Somebody else in the car loses four fingers, but miraculously they all survive. But Isaac is now taken to prison because he's being held accountable for the crimes he's done there in North Africa. A few weeks or months later, the missionaries hear from another Christian Muslim, a Muslim who's become a Christian, like Isaac. They called him Abraham. That Abraham was called to the prison because this guy, Isaac, who they know he knows, will not stop talking about Jesus. And everything they've tried to do with Isaac to get him to shut up and not talk about Jesus anymore, he won't shut up because he's so overwhelmed by the grace of God in his life. And so Isaac leads three Muslim men in the prison to Jesus. And exasperated, the authorities of the prison don't know what to do with them, so they send them to another more severe, intense prison, one that's known for holding Somali terrorists. And now Isaac is in that prison speaking about Jesus. Isaac made a mess of things. He betrayed them. He wrecked the car. He's in prison. Bad, 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 bad. And yet, a faithful Savior is taking even the bad, and He's bringing something really beautiful from it. At the least, there will be three new Muslim men who are now Christians in heaven one day because of the brokenness and failings and compromise of Isaac. God doesn't condone that, but He uses it for His glory, and He'll do the same for you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for the stories of the Bible, how they capture our minds and our imaginations and cause us to see the story You're writing. Jesus, You're the hero in this story and in the stories of our lives. And thank You that like a good shepherd, You're going to lead and guide us even through our sin, our compromise, our conformity to the world, our loss of identity, and even in the midst of all that, You have a beautiful purpose for us, for Your glory and our good. We praise You for it. In Jesus' name, amen.